these words: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's a passage of scripture that has an awful lot of information on it, in itself. But before we get into it, we want to go to our Father in prayer. And so if you would, bow with me at this time. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to present this lesson and listen to it. We just pray, Father, you'll be with us as we study together. Help us to know that your word is true, and help us to instill within each of our lives the idea of living up to that word for as long as we live. Continue with us here this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. How many of you, when you were a child, how many of you were taught, never call anyone a fool? Well, two or three of us was. The idea behind that, I think, is because it was always used in a very derogatory way. And as a result of that, our mothers didn't want us to speak that way. And so we were told, never call anyone a fool. And as you grow older, if you lived in a home with a couple of parents that were members of a religious group or the Church of Our Lord, you got the idea that never call anyone a fool must be in the New Testament or in the Bible, as the case may be. Well, that's not necessarily true either, because there's a lot of instances in here where people are called fools as a group, but not necessarily as an individual unless they fit a certain category. And so that's what we're looking at here today. Let me push that button there and see what's wrong with it. Ron, does this thing work? I'm pushing the right button. Yeah, it's on here. It's just not coming through there. Yeah, if it doesn't work on here, we'll use the paper. This is so interesting, though. I think I'll watch it for a second or two. While he's working on that, the items that were said about me at the beginning are a little bit outdated. I think that information was written the last time I came here to speak. I believe that was 2003. And before that, another. It never has changed any. So really, I preached for about 44 years, and now I've been an elder since that time. You working now, Ron? Hey, great. Marks of a Fool. All right. When you look at that title, you might get the idea that I'm going to say, here are the marks of the fool. 1, 2, 3, 4. All those are the marks. If you meet those marks, well, then you'll know you're a fool. But that's not the way I intended to approach this. So I want to look at it from the standpoint of what some of these thoughts mean in the passages that... Okay, that's backwards to a Macintosh, you know that? Is that the front? No, I call it the other way around. I call it the other way around. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture, which you just read in your hearing a few moments ago, because I'll tell you, there's something about this passage that I had never heard, but I read about when I started studying the lessons. Studying the lesson, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and destruction. Instruction. I started wondering about this, or I started looking up the meaning of these verses. And so as I got into it, the fear of the Lord, I came away with the ideas that you have presented on the paper and on the board up here. And that is that there are some meanings to this that I never in my life considered. And yet they're very, very much there, very much so. This expression describes, the fear of the Lord describes the reverential attitude of holy fear. Holy fear, which man, when his heart is set on right things, observes before God. The very word fear itself carries with it the idea of reverence or holy fear. Now, if you're like me, when you come to the word fear in the Lord, the fear of the Lord, you may not get that idea. I had no idea that that's what that word meant, or that phrase meant, until I started studying this particular lesson. It doesn't mean I hadn't studied that verse before, just that I hadn't run into that kind of information. One writer said, the fear of the Lord is an invariable union with love and an invariable proportion to it. How in the world can you make that kind of identification or definition for the phrase have anything to do with fear of the Lord? And yet when you stop and think about it, you have to walk away with exactly that idea. That idea. Fear is not to be understood in the sense that we usually assign to it in our language today. When we talk about, if I fear you, that means I'm going to stay away from you. I'm not going to be around you. Not at all. It doesn't mean that in this passage. In other words, it means just exactly what you just said. Its meaning lies in the understanding of and love toward the Almighty. Never had looked at it that way. You probably have. I can tell from the looks of you folks, you're all astute students of God's Word, and that you don't have any problem at all in reading a passage of Scripture and coming up immediately with a proper understanding of it. But I'm just an old boy from Tennessee, and I don't always come up with things like that until I do a little bit of study about it. And I don't know, I think there's a lot of people that way, but in any case, that was the way I was. Look at that. That thing gave me a blank screen. That whole idea carries the idea of recognition of deity and the acceptance of His love. The very idea of the fear of the Lord carries with that idea there. The beginning of true knowledge is an acceptance of these attributes. Now notice again what is said in verse number 1. In verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I always thought that the beginning of knowledge, especially religious knowledge, came as a result of one's introduction to God's Word. And actually, carrying that in our lives to the extent that we just kind of duplicate what we read in the Bible in the very lives and the daily way that we live. That's the way I always understood it, and I think that's a proper way of understanding it. But when I go back to Proverbs, Solomon had a little different concept of it. And that doesn't make it wrong. As a matter of fact, it's really very good. It's really very good indeed, because that begins the fear of the Lord can come in any number of different ways, especially when you recognize that it's talking about understanding what deity is and coming to a conclusion that you actually have a love for that personality. And that's what you get from this. And so knowledge is wisdom, we're told. Wisdom which come, though they appear to be so, their knowledge and wisdom are not necessarily synonymous. Although in the book of Proverbs, you'll read time and time again where the two seems to be synonymous. Now the reason I say it's not necessarily synonymous, interchangeable, is because a couple of passages that I have right here. In Proverbs 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instrument for wisdom. That's what Solomon said. In James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. I have always taught, looking at James 1 verse 5, that you get your knowledge from God's Word and your wisdom by asking God for it. But this passage of Scripture seems to have a little different thought in connection with it. And it's one that we ought to consider. And I want to encourage you at this time to speak up. If you have a question or a statement or an idea that goes with any of these thoughts that I'm presenting to you, speak up and let's talk about it. Knowledge and wisdom, though they appear to be so, are not synonymous. And yet we're told that the beginning of true knowledge is an acceptance of the attribute of the recognition of deity and the acceptance of His love. How can you come to accept God without knowledge from God's Word? Now there are ways of doing it, but how would you do it? Give some thought to that. Maybe we'll come back to it in a few minutes. In any case, let's go a little further. Proverbs 1 verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a Hebrew word, Bilyam. It means not an idiot. The word fool means not an idiot, as it's used in that passage. It means it's not an idiot. It's not one who does not reason at all. It is an absurd person. It is one who reasons wrong. And it is one whose conduct is not regarded by the dictates of reason and religion. That's the idea behind a fool, the word fool, as it's used in Proverbs 1 verse 7. And if you stop and think about it, that's usually the way we use it as well, isn't it? When we look at it from the standpoint of what its definition actually was, in accordance with the Hebrew word, and I keep impressing that on you, because the next time you see the word fool in Proverbs, it may not be the same Hebrew word, but it's been translated to the word fool, just as this one was. A good illustration, of course, of what I've just said right here is in Psalms 14, verse number 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you look at those things that the word means, it fits in with that passage of Scripture. Not an idiot. One who does not reason at all. Is an absurd person. Is one who reasons wrong. Is one whose conduct is not regulated by the dictates of reason. In those first two up there, you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody at all that would fit those two definitions right there? Those two thoughts. In your lifetime, have you ever run into anybody like that? And you have, haven't you? I know you're a little shy. You don't want to say anything because the person you're talking about may be sitting next to you or behind you. Isn't that right? But we've all known people who seem to be an idiot. We haven't called them that. We've all known people who just doesn't know how to reason about anything. Yes, sir. By the way, let me tell you, that was an outstanding lesson. I enjoyed it. And this old guy up here in front, he did too. But he doesn't have any hair, so it doesn't matter. Okay, go ahead. Hey, you don't do that, Bob, while I'm having my lesson. Sit back down. Okay. You realize most of those people are from Florida, don't you? You better not. You're a visitor right now. You better not. That's right. So that's what the word fool means as it's used in that passage of Scripture. And you know, we've all seen people like that. And we've got the idea. Sometimes we've gotten the idea when we see someone we think is an idiot or someone who can't reason at all. We've got the idea that they're just stupid. We get the idea that, man, anybody that doesn't believe what I believe is just plain stupid. But if I could believe it, anybody could believe it, you know. Well, that passage down there. Have you ever heard anybody say they didn't believe in God? You have?
I didn't believe them.
You did?
I didn't believe them,
but
they said.
Well, I bet you a lot of people looked at you and said, a little odd. At least, huh? Come on now. Okay. Now, there's a similar word in the 22nd verse of this first chapter. And it reads like this, just to get the fullness of it. In verse number 22, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Fools hate knowledge. And yet, a lot of people that I've kind of thought were foolish, that's a little better word than fools. A lot of people, I've thought them to be pretty bright in other areas. Have you ever met someone that you really thought was pretty foolish and in reality they were real bright? real intelligent. I remember one time I was on board the USS Constellation, chief petty officer, walking down the passageway, past a living quarters section, stuck my head in the door. TV was on, we were in port. Bunch of men sitting around the TV, and I looked in there and I saw one with long hair down to his shoulders. Sasepul, Japan. How in the world did that happen? I stepped in there and I said, "Boy, what's wrong with you? Come here." He said, "What do you want?" I said, "You want to get a haircut?" And he, but chief, I said, "Come on." And so he reached up and pulled his hair off. You know, it was a wig. He was getting ready to go as a hippie or something like that on the shore duty. But anyway, that guy, I considered him to be a fool, but he really wasn't. Anyone with long hair, I thought was a fool. I started going to the college, Bremerton College, when I got out of the Navy, up in Bremerton, Washington. Walked into that first classroom, looked around. This was in 1971. Well, these are the dirtiest, greasiest people I've ever seen. Man alive, I've got it made. I can beat them all in grace. I found out those people are pretty brilliant, pretty smart. Matter of fact, they were real intelligent. And I wasn't as smart as I thought I was, I don't guess. But in any case, fools hate knowledge. How in the world can a fool be a person who hates knowledge? And at the same time, you can have people who are defined as fools in verse number 7 that don't hate knowledge, but they hate a certain kind of knowledge. What kind do you think that is?
I think from the point you made a while ago, you know, the guy who said, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in religion," I see that person maybe hardened from where he came from. His parents hated it, but he didn't. He just hates it because they hated it. He hasn't.
Hated what?
He hates religion.
Right, that's it. That's a lot of truth in what you just said. A lot of truth. This has the Hebrew word, and I don't know whether I've gotten this one correct or not. Shishalim. I don't know whether that's correct or not for pronunciation, but it's close enough, I think. That's the way it's spelled with the accent mark up there. And it means to be hardened or obdurate. It means not ignorant of knowledge, but hating it because of the restraints that it puts on him. And you'd be surprised. Dan wouldn't be surprised, or anyone who's been involved in people's lives wouldn't be surprised, but you'd be surprised at how many people do not like religious people because when they recognize what they stand for, they know that if they were in that group, they'd be restrained from doing a lot of things that they enjoy doing right then. And restraints is one of the things that people are caused to hate religion. In 17 verse 10, you have exactly the same words in chapter 17 verse 10 that are used there, at least in the translation I have. I used to say that without making that last thought verbal, but I learned that sometimes translations change words. Go ahead, sir.
What is the definition of religion?
Aha! How do we think of religion today? The word religion. Depends on who you're talking to. That's true, but mostly though, religion is a term that's not used in a good sense anymore. It's a passage of scripture, not a passage of scripture. It's a word that when you say, "Are you a religious person?" Well, what do you mean by religious person? You say, "Are you a member of the church or a church?" Oh yeah, I'm a member of that. But they don't want to be called a religious person because that's kind of a derogatory term in worldly terminology, the idea of being a religious person. And I'm well aware of the fact that even within the Church of our Lord, that's a derogatory term. We're not religious people in the sense in which it's used by the world today, but we are religious people in the sense in which it's used by the thinking of people in the Old and the New Testament. Religion means that you are in a mindset for believing in God, the deity, and all the things that entails. It means all of that. And it means that your heart is not hardened. You're not a fool. You're a person that's capable of communicating with God in one way or another. Let's go a little further.
I think the world sees the religious people as restrictive too. I see Christianity not used synonymously with the word religious, but I see it as a freeing, opening up, and just opposite of restrictive. I mean, we have so much to be happy for, but I remember a preacher we had in the past, he said some Christians look like they've just been sucking on dill pickle. And you know, they may seem like they're a little sour, but if they could just show their inside beauty outwardly somehow, people wouldn't see it as Christianity is restrictive. It's a positive thing to be a Christian.
There's another thing too. A lot of times religious people are always good at telling you what you can't do.
Right.
And not so good at telling you what your blessings are. Go ahead.
From an academic perspective, religion, people in the secular world, they define religion as a belief in a deity being, which means that you can believe in the multiplicity of gods.
That's right.
And in America, you know, 30 years ago in America, 96% of the people believed in Jehovah. But because of the diversity, we're down to 86%. 86% of people in America believe that there's a God in heaven, and then only about 35% of those practice it. And so it does not mean the same thing that it meant to our parents and grandparents 30 years ago. It doesn't mean a belief in a deity being even Satan. We have Satan worshipers in Tennessee because he's considered to be a deity being.
And if we were to ask a person today if they're a religious person, and if they were to say yes, they would have in mind something other than what an Islam or a Muslim would say, because they're religious. The Islam religion is a religious group of people. But we would probably not be including them if we used that term. And yet we'd have to under the far-reaching scope of what religion actually is. I wonder why it does that. In Psalm 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. I put the Septuagint translation down there so you'd get an idea exactly what's being spoken about there. Because when you stop and think about it, this passage really makes sense. I've seen people like this, and I'm sure you have too. The Septuagint translated, a threat breaks the heart of a prudent man. A fool, even scourge, feels it not. That's the exact translation into Greek from that passage of Scripture. Now, in addition to that, we may as well just put down old common sense terminology and say what that is. The meaning is a deserved rebuke makes a deeper impression upon a man of understanding than the severest chastisement upon a fool. In a few minutes, in one of the slides that I have, I'm going to give you an illustration of that. And it's something really that when you stop and think about it, this is a little different idea of a fool than what you read about in chapter 1, verse 7 and 22, but it still fits the category of a fool. Believed to be so when Solomon wrote those words, and I think pretty well categorizes it for us who are alive today. A deserved rebuke makes a deeper impression upon a man. I've got two daughters. I've got one daughter that if I were to walk toward, when she was little, she's not little anymore, if I had walked toward her with folks, I have to admit, I punished my child. I didn't spare the rod or the belt. But if I'd walked toward her with a little belt in my hand, she'd just start screaming. Don't do it, Daddy. I promise I'll never do it again. And then I had a smaller daughter, younger daughter. I could have walked through there with two before in my hand, and it wouldn't have made any difference. Wouldn't have made any difference at all. By the way, she's married to a preacher down in Fort Lauderdale now. They do change, thank goodness. Did you hold your hand up again?
I was going to say that when I first saw the first thing came to mind, two things popped in my mind. One about the Israelites. They would see other people that would get chastised. And you would think a wise person is a person that learns from experience. That you stop that. And that they wouldn't do that, because if you did it, God was going to let justice come down upon you. When I was growing up, similar to what you were saying there, if you would cry, my mom would only give you 2 minutes. So my sister would start crying before mom gave her the first one. But there was one sitting, I won't call his name, but he's in his room, that was stuck. And he wasn't going to cry. So I would end up getting 25 licks, screaming my head off, but I wasn't going to cry. And I'm just saying now.
How long did it take you to learn better? This has nothing to do with the lesson, but when I was a kid in grade school way down in Tennessee, the old principal of the school was looking out the window, and there's some boys playing marbles, and I'm over here with picking up, y'all know what crawdad mud is, picking up those little balls and throwing it at them, you know. And so he knocks on the window and tells me to come this way. And so I walk in, he has his paddle in his hand, he has a couple teachers standing there to watch. And he said, "Little Williams," he said, I'm going to give you a whipping for what you were doing out there, but it's going to hurt me more than it does you." And I said, "Well, how are you going to do it then?" Well, I learned. I'd never say that again. That was a foolish remark, I'll tell you. Okay, so rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding. Man, I'll never do that again. But the fool, he keeps on doing it, you know. So let's look at a little bit of New Testament usage here for a minute. I think I went too far. Would it go back? Yeah. Wisdom and instruction. We looked at one of these passages a few minutes ago, James 1, verse number 5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Can you get it anywhere else? Is there any other way to get wisdom? See, I don't think so. I'll be upfront with you. I think that the child of God has got to get wisdom from God, and he gets it by requesting it from him. However, I think I've seen some people who had certain degrees of wisdom, and I'm not sure they've ever asked God for anything, but it was worldly type of wisdom. Go ahead.
That's what I was going to say. There's worldly wisdom.
Well, it really is. It's wisdom about their job or about how to... They have a lot of understanding about a lot of different disciplines in this world, but it's not the kind of wisdom that will take them to heaven. And I'm of the opinion that this passage of Scripture has reference to the wisdom that will take a person to heaven if they'll follow it. But I've got to ask the question, why would he give me wisdom? That question has got to be... You had your hand up again. Knowledge. See, I'm going to make a point here that there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. And I had a hard time with that over in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, because they were using the terms interchangeably, synonymously from time to time. And so I was having a problem with that until we got on through it and studied it like we did a few moments ago. So wisdom comes from God, and instruction comes from God's Word. That's the very reason why the Apostle Paul made the statement that he did in 2 Timothy 2 in verse number 15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, but who are able to handle aright the Word of God. What translation is that? It sounded like the King James a little bit, mixed up with the NIV, or not the New American Standard. Study to show yourself approved to God. In other words, if you study hard enough to be approved by God, do you think it would be reasonable for you to think that God might give you some wisdom to handle the verse? Is just knowing the verse enough? Or do you have to have a proper understanding of the verse? Now, I am well aware of the fact that the more you study something, the more you are able, the better you are able to understand it. So wisdom goes a little bit beyond just understanding it. Proper application of it has got to be there as well. Go ahead, Ron. Glad you said that, because I was getting ready to give you an experience of mine in Indiana. Had a young lady, I hate to even tell you the age. This was so against everything I held to be true that it really bothered me. The young lady, 7 years old. She was one of the most astute Bible students our congregation ever run into. She was just fantastic at 7 years old. Came to me and said, "Brother Williams, I want to be baptized." I said, "Well, yeah, we'll talk about this after services." And so I sat down and talked with her after services. And that little lady went through everything that you can think of as a reason for her being baptized, including that she didn't want to die and go to hell. But she also talked about so many things in the Bible that indicated that when you understand something, God expects you to do something about it, about the sin that's in your life. And when you asked her what the sin was, well, she'd say, "Well, it's enough just to tell you that I've been disobedient to my parents, and I know it." You know, she said, but she went on and named four or five other things. Well, I wasn't about to baptize that young lady. She's only 7 years old. So I took her to her mother and her father. And I sat down with them and talked to them, and they both said, from everything we can learn about her, she's ready. Said, "We really believe she is ready." I said, "All right." But I wasn't about to baptize her. So I went to the elders. And they went through the same thing that I went through with the girl. And then they went to the mother and the father again. And the same thing. We baptized the young lady, 7 years old. She went on through school, went through high school, went to the AIM program, spent 2 years in the AIM program. 18 months of that was some kind of a learning to be a missionary. As she got out of that, she was a missionary for about 10 years. And now she's a leader in the church up there in Indiana, a leader of the women in the church up there in Indiana. I could have turned her off for life. I remember another young lady, 12 years old, came to me wanting to be baptized. And I said, "Let's go talk to your mother and father." And they said, "No, no indeed, she's not ready. We don't want her to be baptized." I moved away, went to Vietnam, actually. And when I came back, they wanted to get in contact with me, so I went to visit them. "You got to do something about our daughter. She's left the church." You know, who knows? You've got to do the best you can with situations like that. Some people would be critical of baptizing a girl 7 years old, not knowing all the facts. Sometimes even knowing all the facts, they'd be critical. But you have got to do what is the best.
We have to do that as well.
That's right. Explanation. Okay. In the New Testament, we learn that instruction is obtained by diligent study of God's Word. Do y'all believe that? Do you believe the Bible? What, was it you tonight or the guy this afternoon quoted 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4? Was that you? Yeah, you know. That's right. Through the knowledge of Him. Was that the 5-minute bell? Through the knowledge of Him. Knowledge is from God's Word. Let's go on. I got a few things here I want to say. The two are not synonymous. We've mentioned that. A failure to study and learn God's Word is disobedience to Him and is an indication that one can be right with God without obeying Him. Y'all accept that? I may have worded that wrong. A failure to study and learn God's Word and still try to be religious, I'll put it that way, is disobedience to Him and is an indication that one can be right with God without obeying Him. Can you be right with God without obeying Him? Another, I guess it was you again, used Romans 6, 17, 18. Yeah, you know, when you look at those two passages of Scripture, you got to come to an understanding that before you're a child of God, before you have obeyed Him, and the sixth verse in that same chapter indicates that, you're a prisoner, you're a servant, you're a slave to the one that you are obeying. Well, in Proverbs 1:22 is a good place to look at this, but it is his disobedience that marks him as a fool. So in one place, you have all these different ideas connected with the marks of a fool. They're all there. And we've looked at a number of them already. And so what marks one person may not be a category of another one that's marked in a different way at all. Matthew 5:22, Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother and everyone who shall say to you, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And she's here to define an attitude. That's what the word is indicating. An attitude that is utterly inconsistent with the love and meekness which characterizes Christians. And that word, by the way, there in that passage of Scripture, in Young's Analytical Concordance, I'm told that the word in Hebrew means rebel. If you rebel against God, you're a fool. Make sense? Romans 1:22 and 21 and 22, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." That passage states they knew God, but did not honor Him. Go ahead.
How many times did the Israelites know God?
Oh, my goodness. Don't get me on those Israelites. I've never understood that bunch of foolish people. You know, can you imagine crossing on dry ground the Red Sea and getting on the other side and murmur against God and His servant Moses? Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine it. And that's just one thing. Just go on and on. As Proverbs 1:7, in Proverbs 1:7, this refers to one whose conduct is not regulated by the dictates of religion and reason. Oh my goodness. Paul states the results of such actions in verse 32. He says, "Though they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." I got to get this in. Well, I missed something there. Let's put it back in there again. There it is. This is an excerpt from a book written by Louis L'Amour in 1964. By the way, I'm a great Louis L'Amour fan. I've been reading his books for years. He's been dead for about 15 years now. But in that book, we have this fellow by the name of Pick, Barnabas Pick. He's the kind of character, the hero of the book. And we have this man that's just a plain crook. And so these two are talking one day. And the man who's just a plain crook has a gun on Barnabas Pick. And while the gun's on him, O'Pick makes this statement. He says, one of these days when they put a rope around your neck, you think back to this moment. I may never have an awful lot, but I'll live my life out eating good food, breathing fresh air, being married to a good woman, and seeing my youngsters grow up. And you'll have a roll of greenbacks now and then and years in prison to pay for it, and always the fear that the next step you take will be the wrong one. Now, I think you have an illustration right there of a fool in plain terminology. So in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, Paul refers to himself and to Apollos as fools for Christ's sake. Wait a minute. That's not the kind of definition for fool that we've had all down through this lesson. But here Paul says, we're fools for Christ's sake. There's a historical novel entitled The Fool of God. Any of you ever heard of it? It's called The Fool of God. You've heard of it? It's the life of Alexander Campbell. It's what?
It was in like a book thing.
Oh, is that right? Well, bless you, because you know what it's about. The title is in reference to Paul's statement up there. To the world, a faithful Christian is a fool. How about you and me? How about you and me? Are we fools for Christ? You think about that. Or are we just some of those nice Christian folks who live down the road? Think about it. Take it home with you. God bless you. You're dismissed.